Today's message I've entitled Finishing the Race. I read an interesting account of a prominent family whose ancestors had come to America on the Mayflower. And their descendants became or included senators and Wall Street wizards and other notables. They decided that it would be prudent to compile a family history for the legacy of the children and their grandchildren. They hired a renowned author, but there was still one problem in their family tree that they just didn't know what to do about. You see, how was one to handle their great uncle George, who was a criminal and who was eventually executed on an electric chair? Now the author said, well, he could handle that story tactfully. And so he was entrusted with the work and the book was completed. And inside the book, it said this about Uncle George. Great Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position with the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock. Today, as we wind up our journey through Ecclesiastes, I thought it important they bring some perspective to the preacher's point of view. With someone else famous, you have likely heard a great deal about over your years. So join me as we do a little bit of a comparison. First up is a man who is about my age, actually, somewhere approaching 60, give or take a few years. He sits down, takes up pen and parchment, and starts to write. Or perhaps he would call in his secretary and he starts to dictate to his secretary. This man senses that his life is coming to an end very soon. All the signs are there. He knows that he will not be roaming the earth for much longer. But before his time on earth is over, he wants to share all his accumulated knowledge with the next generation, or maybe for many generations to come. He's been thinking about life. He's tried to make an assessment of his own life, of what he's done, what he's achieved, and what impact his life has had on others. He's also looking ahead beyond the horizon of this earthly life. He knows that life doesn't end when we breathe our last. He knows that he is going to meet his Creator, the one whose image he bears on earth, the one who has guided him through life to this point where he is now, the one who will be his judge after his life is over. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not just talking about one man only here. There are actually two in our Bible readings for today. In the Old Testament is the one we've been following for some weeks now, a man I've taken to calling the preacher. He says of himself that he is the son of David. He's the king in Jerusalem. Tradition, of course, ascribes this book to King Solomon, who reigned in Jerusalem after his father David. Solomon was, of course, renowned for his wisdom and his piety. But the truth really is that he was also had a long and dark history. He made lots of foolish choices and actually committed outright idolatry towards God. Now, whether it was Solomon or someone else penning down these words, it doesn't really matter. But what is very obvious when we read the book from beginning to end, which we've just done, is that the author is taking a very cynical approach to life. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Utter meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. It's not a very uplifting message, is it? As he rambles on and on, he looks at various aspects of human life. He looks at work. It's meaningless, he says. He looks at leisure and pleasure. It's meaningless. He looks at wisdom and study. It's meaningless. He looks at success and wealth. It too is meaningless. Not surprising then that Martin Luther and many other great leaders of the church actually question whether the book of Ecclesiastes should even be in the canon of scripture. In the passage from chapter 12, he looks at the last phase of his life. He's getting old. He describes the experience of getting older when he's beginning to find that his mental and physical faculties are beginning to degenerate. I've observed many people over the years who have been aging. They sometimes readily share their experience of what it's like to get older. They regularly report that they have pain here or there. They talk of stiffness of limbs, sleepless nights, fatigue and a lack of strength, trouble hearing and seeing as they did before. Some tell me they lack appetite. They lack a desire to do the things they used to love or to go the places they used to love to go. And of course, there's always fading memories as well. You name it, it seems that as we get older, we seem to get it. It is not nice to hear about this, particularly because we know there's nothing that they or I can really do about it. Plus, it also foreshadows what is going to happen to me over the years. The author of Ecclesiastes is a bit like that, isn't he? He goes into detail through the most typical symptoms that accompany the aging process, but he takes great effort to put the ugly aging process into beautiful images and words of poetry. Of course, it doesn't really make the aging process any easier, but it does capture a holistic experience much better than just simply being blunt. It's as if the author just looks around himself. He looks to the sky, to the houses in the village, to the trees and the animals, and he finds points there of identification. One that really grabbed me was that he observes an old grasshopper dragging itself along. It's as if the preacher is saying, "Well, I know what you're going through, Mr. Grasshopper. I can feel your fatigue and your weakness in your own body." Immediately following the passage in verse 8, the author repeats the words that he has been stating since the beginning. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And yet, the way he describes the aging process, the final descent into the valley of death, shows that there is a way of thinking about it that does give meaning to it. It is the process of saying farewell, of letting go, in order to prepare for the journey to the other side. We are not being deprived of the good things that this life offers by getting without getting anything in return. Twice the preacher points out that where the destination of his journey is. First in verse 5, then people go to their eternal home. And then in verse 7 he says, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit goes to God who gave it. The preacher is going home. He's on his way to what in his poetic description looks like a ghost town of eternal dwellings of God, compared to what lies ahead. Everything we must leave behind is empty. It's meaningless. But it'd be wrong to conclude, like so many unfortunate Christians do, that this life on earth, this life in our mortal bodies, doesn't matter. That our heavenly destination and our eternal life with God are the only things that really matter. The preacher's conclusion is very different. In the closing words of his book, he gives us his conclusion. Now, all that has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all humankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Rather than calling this life meaningless in the light of what is to come, he says that everything we do, everything we say, think, and feel in this life receives meaning from the knowledge that one day we will go from here to meet our God, our Creator, our Judge. However, as I mentioned at the beginning, I think we need another perspective. In the New Testament reading I shared with you, we meet another man who's probably around 60 years old. He too is looking back at his life a life that is coming to an end. He too looks forward to the point when he will stand before his eternal judge. But his tone is so much more, is so different from the preacher's. He looks at his life as in an almost exact opposite of the way we find the preacher looking at his life. It almost sounds at first read that he's bragging about himself, like how meaningful his life has been, how successful he has been, and how his judge will have to reward him when they meet one day. The man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He's in prison in Rome. He's waiting for his final trial before Emperor Nero because he is a Roman citizen. It's not a promising outlook. In Romans chapter 13, Paul tells the Christians in Rome to pledge your loyalty and obedience to the emperor. Well, it is important to know that in the 7 years since he wrote his letter to the Romans and his second letter to Timothy, Nero, as an emperor, has changed a great deal. He turned from a benevolent ruler into a violent and sick tyrant. He was determined to wipe out his enemies. And Jesus and his followers are on the top of that list. Paul knows this, and he realizes that he doesn't stand a chance in his trial before Nero. When Paul looks at his life, the first thing he looks at is where he is now. He says, "For I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." That may sound like self-pity and resignation, but it isn't. If we want to grasp what Paul is trying to say here, we need to take a look at it in light of the letter to the Philippians, which he wrote 1 or 2 years earlier than this letter to Timothy. The Philippians letter is one full of joy and optimism. But already then, Paul touched on the theme of his departure, his death. He said that if the Philippian Christians lived out their faith in their day, their day-to-day lives, they would shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then he will be able to boast on the day of Christ that he did not run or labor in vain. But even if he is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, and service coming from the young church's faith, he was glad and rejoiced with everyone that he wrote to. So they too, even though Paul's in dire straits, should be glad and rejoice with him. Paul's not complaining about being sacrificed. The drink offering he mentions is from the Old Testament. It wasn't the sacrifice itself. It was actually an additional gift to the actual sacrifice, whether it was a grain sacrifice or an animal sacrifice. The idea of the wine being poured over the sacrifice was that it was a drink for God, a gift of joy from the worshipers intending to give joy to God whom they worshiped. So Paul's not complaining here. He is describing the joyful thought of crowning the sacrifice and service of his life, coming from the faith of those that he led to Christ through his evangelistic ministry and with the fulfillment of his own life. For him, execution by the Romans is not a sacrifice. It is a joyful passage from this life into the next. When he speaks about his departure being near, there is not so much the pain of farewell and surrender as there is the excitement of going on a journey that he's been long hoping for. The word departure here that Paul uses literally means loosening or being released. It first reflects the exodus of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Second, it reflects the loosening of oxen from the plow after a day's work is finished. And thirdly, it reflects the loosening of ropes on a ship before it sets sail. Paul is excited because he knows what's ahead. He's being released from the hard work to a well-deserved rest. He's being released from the shores of this life in order to make the voyage to the eternal promised land. Secondly, Paul reflects on his past. He looks at his life and his achievements so far. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Or to use a slightly more appropriate translation, I have competed in the most precious contest. I have run the race to the finish. I have guarded the faith. You see, Paul imagines himself as a competitor in an athletics competition. He has competed in the competition that was among the best and the most valuable. And he's not talking about a 100-meter sprint here, but rather he's talking about a marathon, or what we have today, triathlons. He has reached the finish line, and he has meticulously kept the rules so that he cannot be disqualified. So, does he brag? Well, perhaps he does, but he's not bragging about himself. It was Jesus who, on the road to Damascus, had enrolled him in this most important competition in human history. Paul had not made that choice. Jesus did. It was God who had brought Paul to the ends of the Roman Empire and eventually to the city of Rome and right into the palace of the emperor and before the emperor himself. It was God, not Paul, who brought him to the finish line. And it was the Holy Spirit who had empowered Paul and the churches he had established to hold on to their faith and keep it undefiled. It wasn't Paul, it was Jesus. Therefore, Paul wrote repeatedly to the churches, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I will not boast about myself except in my weakness," he said. It wouldn't even enter Paul's mind to say, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless." On the contrary, Paul, like no other, saw how God had given his life an incredible meaning. God was able to use Paul, but before that, Paul had to give up his own personal ambitions. What drove Paul in his life was not ambition, it was passion. And I believe that passion in life is a gift of the Holy Spirit. After looking back here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's looking ahead, not to his trial, not to his execution, but he's looking beyond that. He's looking across the horizon. And he writes, "From now onwards, there will be reserved for me a wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." You see, Paul has run the race. He's reached the finish. He was not disqualified. So he looks forward not to receiving a medal, but rather in those days, they didn't give people medals for winning. They gave them a laurel wreath that went around their head. It's a wreath of righteousness in Paul's mind. Not that in the sense Paul has earned it or he's proven that he's the best at what he's been doing. The wreath that Paul receives is a wreath given because of Christ's righteousness. It is the righteous judge who declares Paul righteous. And we know so well that was not because of his own superiority, but because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us so that we might be made righteous for him. The anticipation of that personal encounter with God, the righteous judge, gave Paul's life meaning. It gives meaning to everything that happened in Paul's life, including his failures, and his weakness, his disappointments, his suffering, well, you name it. What about us? How do we look at our own lives, whether we're 5 or 105? Do we say, like the preacher in the Old Testament, that everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless? Do we look at our failures, our weaknesses, our misfortunes, our mischances and say, "Wow, my, I blew it"? That we lived our lives in vain? It might be tempting to do so. And it's probably equally tempting to do the opposite, to cover things up that we're ashamed of, or brag about who we are, what we know, and what we've achieved in life, even though it is not necessarily truthful or objective. And what about the future for you and me? How do we look at our future? Again, we can reflect like the preacher on the long and tedious, frustrating process of getting old and gradually losing our strength, our memory, our eyesight, our hearing, and becoming helpless again, just like we were when we were babies. But today's Bible readings show us a different way of looking at life, regardless of whether we're looking back, looking at today, or looking forward. Both the preacher and Paul agree on one thing. We need to look upwards. Remember your Creator. Remember that your life already had a purpose even before you were conceived in your mother's womb. Remember that you reflect the image of your Creator. Remember that the one who created the universe and watches over you day and night watches over you 24/7. Remember that your Creator loves you, that He sacrificed His Son to prove just how much He loves you. Life takes on a different perspective when we remind ourselves that there's more than meets the eye. We don't live in a mechanistic world with its unending cycles of day and night, light and dark, summer and winter, life and death. We live in God's world. Remember your Creator. And moreover, we need to respond to our God with submission and obedience. Without obedience to the call of Christ that Paul gave on the road to Damascus, Paul would have drifted away from the fellowship he had with his Creator. To remember our Creator means remembering that we stand before Him as a mere creature. We are like clay in the potter's hands. We must let ourselves be used, molded and perfected in His hands. Even if we feel we are good for nothing, that we've wasted our lives, still God can use us for His noble purposes. Still God can give us meaning for our lives. So whether we are young or old, whether we have our whole life before us or already sense the downgrading effects of old age on our bodies and minds, we can and we should remember our Creator and derive the meaning of our lives not from our own achievements or our own failures, but from Him. He created us in His image. He saved us through His Son. He guides and inspires us through His Holy Spirit. And He is there to the end of our journey. So remember your Creator 24/7. Amen.